So please turn with me to Psalm 61. Psalm 61. It's a short psalm, so we'll just read it through as we begin. To the choirmaster with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name, as I perform my vows day after day. Well, the context for this psalm, which is a psalm of David then, is simply it's a petition that God would hear his cry. It comes as David feels isolated, as he feels weak. He calls to God from the ends of the earth. That's where he feels he is. He feels that his heart is faint. There's no clear historic context for this psalm. There's no explanation of the precise context from the titles. We've seen in Psalm 60 and 59, for example, that there are contexts provided, historic context given. But in this psalm, there is no particular historic context. But the opening verses then tell us it's when David feels that he's at the end of the earth and feels that his heart is faint. Do you feel as though you're at the end of the earth? Do you feel that your heart is faint? Do you go through times and seasons and circumstances when you can identify with David here? You're at the end of the earth. Your heart is faint. That's the context. It's in that sense of weakness and frailty. That's the context. It doesn't really matter precisely what the historic context was. It's not given for us. We don't need to know it. What we need to know is that this psalm is a prayer that David is praying, that he's uttering in that sense of feeling isolated and weak. Of course, we are, to all intents and purposes, at the ends of the earth here in New Zealand. You look at the world map and you see we are at the bottom of the world. We are isolated from most of the rest of the world. We have Australia away to the west and that's about it. We are isolated. But David isn't talking about geographical position, because remember, David was in Israel. Palestine, which if you look at the world map is pretty central to the countries around. And yet he feels he's at the end of the earth. He feels isolated. He feels faint. Can you identify with David? Do you identify with David? The Psalms encompass the breadth of the Christian experience. The longer we live, the more sorrow we see. Life is filled with sorrows. And there are times when there is no one else to turn to for help. There are times that you will go through where you will feel that you are at the end of the earth. There is something common to the Christian experience here in this psalm. Every Christian seeking to live a consistent and godly life for Jesus Christ will know what it is to feel isolated. You might be the only believer in your place of work. You might be the only believer in your neighbourhood. You might feel you're the only believer in a town or a city. And that's certainly true of brothers and sisters far away from us. So small. So isolated. So weak. There may be a sense in which feeling isolated comes from lacking a soulmate. There may come such a time for all of us when our friends and our relatives die and we are left alone. We can feel in those times a faintness, a frailty, a sense of isolation. We see this when we take the services at Somerset on a monthly basis. We see people there who are isolated. They're isolated from their family. There was a lady there who has since passed into glory, who spoke of the difficulty of being in that place, which she'd been used to being surrounded by her family. But now she needed that care, and she'd be taken away from her family, and the isolation that she felt so hard for her. So there may come a time when we lack that fellowship that we have known, that close fellowship that we have known with family. There may come such a time for us all. Friends and family have passed on and we are left alone. Or we may be travelling far from home. We may be in a foreign land where there may be no means of communicating with those around us. Language barriers. And there may be no means of communicating with friends and family back home. And we can feel isolated in those situations too. And in such times of feeling of isolation, our heart can grow faint. How can I stand up? How can I keep going? How can I persevere? How can I maintain a consistent witness when I feel so isolated, when I'm the only voice, it seems? What impact, what good can I have on my own here in a multitude of so many? Where can I turn for comfort now that I'm on my own? And this not only describes an individual's experience then, but there's also a sense in which this can apply to the church, where that church is so small and so seemingly insignificant. And in a country like New Zealand, where distances between cities tend to be quite large, it's easy to feel isolated. Isolated from like-minded churches. And it's easy to feel isolated when we are so few. And it's easy to grow faint under such circumstances. But there's another possibility, another way to understand this concept of the end of the earth, this sense of isolation. There's this personal sense from a plethora of different circumstances. There's a corporate sense as a church which may be isolated and struggling. But there's also a sense of isolation from God that this can embrace. David uses this metaphor, being at the end of the earth, to express a sense of being distant from God, a feeling of distance, being far away from God. And again, this is a very real perception in the Christian life. We wax and we wane. We grow hot and we grow cold in our Christian life. Sometimes it's easy to come to church. Sometimes it's easy. We embrace with eagerness. We want to hear the word of God. We want to sing these hymns and songs of praise. We want to meet with our brothers and sisters. We want to get out of bed and we want to read the Bible. And we want to spend time with the Lord. And those are days of blessing and joy, and we sense a warmth of communion with God. And there are other times when we feel so lethargic, when we have to drag ourselves out of bed. We have to force ourselves to read the Bible. We have to force ourselves to try and pray. We come to church maybe dragging our feet. We lack the energy, we lack the enthusiasm, we lack the zeal. And it feels at times that our feet are as clay. We can feel so distant from God. Do you know those days? Have you experienced those days? It's part and parcel of the Christian experience. Because David talks about it here. He is at the end of the earth. He feels isolated. Whatever the precise circumstance that you can identify with, and there might be different levels then that we can identify with here in this psalm. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the level, this psalm provides a remedy for those days. This psalm provides a remedy for that feeling of isolation at being at the end of the earth and having a faint heart. It provides a remedy, whether that circumstance is personal or corporate, whether it's spiritual, whether it's where by virtue of where we are. The remedy is not found by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. It is not found by gritting our teeth and putting our heads down against the wind, as it were. It is not found in stoicism, by putting on a brave face, by giving the right answers to the right questions, by pretending that all is well. It is not found by smiling on through that old adage, or keep smiling. It's not found in cultivating our health or our wealth or our prosperity. It is not found by discovering or cultivating some hidden gift. It is not found in winning some great victory. The remedy is found nowhere in ourselves, nor in those around us. The remedy for this sense of being isolated and having this faintness of heart, be it distance from the Lord's people or distance from the Lord himself, the remedy is beyond us, but the remedy is in our reach, because the remedy is our rock. That is the remedy. Our rock is the remedy for our isolation. This psalm then, as we look at this psalm, I want to look at it in four points. We see, first of all, the height of our rock. And secondly, we see the rock who is our refuge. And thirdly, we see that our rock gives us a heritage, which we see as heaven. And fourthly, we see that this calls for a response. And this is pointing us then, we'll see that this psalm is pointing us away from ourselves, and it is pointing us to Jesus Christ. And it is to Christ then, he gives us these glorious blessings. He is our refuge. He is our heritage. He is our inheritance. And so we'll see the psalm concludes fittingly with praise. So first of all, let's look at the height of our rock in the first two verses. When we feel isolated, when we feel distant from help, when we feel distant from friends or from family or from the Lord himself, when our hearts grow faint, we must remind ourselves of the height of our rock and pray that the Lord would lead us to the rock that is higher than I. That's what he says. That's what David says. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you. When my heart is faint, what does he do? He doesn't go on in morose self-pity. He says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And the imagery of the rock is used by David. He used the rocks in the Judean wilderness and the desert as hiding places and protection when he was forced to flee from Saul. And it's a common imagery in the Davidic Psalms. One commentator says, tells me that the view of the imagery of rock appears over 20 times. And we read from Psalm 18. And some of us also read from Psalm 95, where that rock, imagery of the rock, reappears. The rock is higher than ourselves. We naturally think of God as higher, don't we, of ourselves. The Bible speaks of his being exalted in heaven, above the heavens. God is so other. His exaltation, his height, is pictured in Revelation that we read earlier. And since God is higher and so exalted, the Bible tells us that he has all things under his feet. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1:22. Christ has all things under his feet. Our Lord is ruling all things for his church, for his people. The height of our rock is far above us then. He has all things under him, under his feet. He is far above us. All things are subjected to him. Even the principalities, even the powers, the heavenly in the heavenly realms, the forces of darkness are under his feet. You know, Satan was not permitted to take Job's life. There were boundaries set on Satan's activity relating to Job. Satan could do to Job was limited by God. Limits were set. And think of the Lord's ministry in Galilee and so forth. When Jesus drove out demons during his ministry, they didn't argue with him. They didn't discuss with him whether his commands. There was no question. They obeyed immediately. You see, we have a rock that is higher than ourselves. A rock who is exalted, who is ruling all things. Everything is subject to him. And this rock brings us great comfort and assurance when we are going through these seasons of isolation at the end of the earth with a faint heart. But more than simply having the Lord ruling with all things in subjection to him, we are explicitly to be led to this rock. You see, it's not just a question of having our great God ruling for us, knowing that he is there, that's not enough. We are led to that rock that is higher than us. Our exalted God is indeed so other, so holy, and yet he who is a consuming fire, who dwells in unapproachable light, can be approached without consuming us. He who rules all things, sovereignly in control of every atom in the universe, our exalted God, our rock, can be approached, must be approached. We have a means of access. We can be led to the rock. We have access into the presence of our rock because we have been reconciled by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, as we've been seeing in our studies in Romans. We have a great high priest seated at the Father's side. We sung of him earlier in our service. We read of the Lamb exalted at the right hand of God in Revelation 4. One who has all things under his feet offered himself a sacrifice for sin once and for all time, so that all who would come to him shall be saved. Reconciled then with a holy and exalted God. Our sin done away with, justified by his act of penal substitutionary atonement for all the sins of all who would believe on him, were imputed to him, and he suffered that just penalty in our place. He suffered the wrath that we deserve. He died the death and suffered the separation from God that we should know in eternity in hell. Because Jesus died, we can be brought into the presence of Almighty God and live and not be consumed and not be destroyed. But of course, our access, our reconciliation with our rock, with Almighty God, is not via a dead Saviour. It is via a risen Saviour. He was given over to death for our sins, but raised to life for our justification. Romans 4:25 makes clear. Specifically then, it is to him that we come. And it is in him that we come, in our rock, Christ. He is our hope. He is our rock. He is our plea before the throne of God above. So we need to be led to him. We need to be led to this rock. We need to be reconciled with a holy God in Christ. But we must also be led to him who is our rock. That we need the Holy Spirit there to lead us. We need the Holy Spirit to lead us to Christ. Since Christ's death and resurrection grants us access to our God and admission into our Father's household, we of course need to be led there. We need to be led first to Christ. We need the Spirit of God to give us life, to enliven and quicken our hearts, our dead hearts, our dead souls. By nature, we are dead in transgression and sin. We are without God. We are without hope in this world. Alienated, separated. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. We need the Holy Spirit to awaken us. We need the Holy Spirit to quicken us, to renew us. Renew our minds, renew our wills, regenerate our hearts. Bring us to the point of that personal commitment to Christ. And he leads us then to our Saviour. He leads us to Christ, convicts us of our sin, and grants us the gift of repentance, to trust in our rock. We can come in no other way. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We see, we can't navigate there. We can't put the destination of this rock into our GPS and press go. We can't get the map and the compass out and seek to navigate our way to that rock. There's no amount of intellectual study. There's no amount of self-deprivation or good works that will take us to this rock. The Christian prayer is always, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We recognize our position. We recognize that God is infinitely exalted above us. We come to him, and we come to him through Jesus Christ. We ask that the Spirit of God would lead us first to Calvary, first to the cross, and then onwards then to walk with Jesus, to take up our cross as we follow him. And that is our prayer. Lead me, O God. Lead me to the rock. Lead me to Christ. Do you feel isolated? Do you feel alone? Do you feel distant from God? Whether you're a Christian enduring a season of isolation or an unbeliever who has never bowed the knee to Almighty God, this is what we need to pray. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Because that expresses a dependence upon God. And it's we're not looking at ourselves. We see that our need is met in our rock. So our rock then is our refuge, verse 3 to 4. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Here's the reason. Here's the reason that David wants to be led to the rock. Here's the reason that we need to be led to the rock. Because he is our refuge. Given what we've already said about David's use of the term rock as a place of safety, the connection with refuge is clear. And so it is for us. Christ is our rock, our refuge. We are safe in him. John 10 tells us that nothing can snatch us from the hand of our Saviour. We are eternally safe in Christ. If we turn to Romans again, Romans 8. We can see that, Paul asked the question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are safe, you see. We are safe in Christ. The gates of hell cannot prevail against his people, the church. There may be intense opposition. There may be an onslaught of the enemy. There may even be slaughter. But nothing can remove us from the eternal safety that we have in Christ. And so we don't fear those who can kill only the body. We fear, we worship him who keeps our souls. After all, what's the body? What is this body? It's 70% water. And in terms of elements, it's apparently, I'm told, mostly oxygen. 65% oxygen. In terms of the elemental composition of this body, this flesh, 65% oxygen. So by my reckoning, that means we're mostly air. Okay, so we're mostly breath. Well, the Bible says we are but a breath. It's right. Literally. There's actually very little in the way of valuable elements in our body, in our flesh. And someone has done the sums and added everything up in terms of the elements that we're made up of. At the going rate, the sum total of what we're made of is apparently worth $1. So if you put all the elements together, if you sort of boil us down, and in terms of the elements, we are worth $1. Do you feel undervalued? It kind of puts pay to the advertising lie, which is, because you're worth it. You've seen those ads, I'm sure, you know, skincare, whatever, because you're worth it. Well, actually, you're worth $1. Well, according to the body, anyway. The body is corrupt, isn't it? It's decaying. This flesh is decaying. And it's going to rot in the ground. Of what value is that? We don't look for a refuge then for our bodies. Our greatest need is not that this body be made to look 20 years younger. Our greatest need is not to ensure physical safety. It is to be led to eternal spiritual safety. We need a spiritual refuge. It's our souls that can never die that are of far more value than $1 worth of a few elements. Jesus has told us that his children are of great value. Luke 12, 4-7 says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God, before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. We can put a dollar value on our bodies, but we cannot put a value on our soul. And Christian, since you are so precious and so signally loved by God, he will never let you go. Part and parcel of our rock being our refuge is his protection as a strong tower against the enemy. A tower signifies a refuge in a time of attack from enemies. It's not a wilderness refuge. So David started out in hiding under a rock in a cave. Lead me to the rock. Metaphor there. Thinking about the caves in Judean wilderness. But he's moved from that sort of hiding under a rock, as it were, now to dwell, or to be a strong, go to a strong tower. So the rock is no longer in the wilderness, it's a strong tower. It's a walled city. Now the picture is not of a person fleeing to a refuge in the wilderness, it's a picture now defending himself at home in a strong tower. God, our rock, is with us wherever we are, wherever we go. He's a refuge in the wilderness. He is a rock in the wilderness. He is a strong tower at home. And the Proverb 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. Christian, remember this. Remember God, your rock, your refuge is your strong tower. He is that place of safety. In him you are safe from the onslaught of the enemy of your souls. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And the imagery changes again in verse 4. Let me dwell in your tent. Well, you think might be thinking, well, hang on, we've gone from a rock in the wilderness to a strong tower at home, and now we're in a tent? Doesn't a tent conjure up a kind of flimsiness? So how is David more secure in a tent? This is deliberate. Because the tent in mind is the tabernacle. It symbolized God's presence in the center of Jerusalem, in the midst of his people. God has been David's refuge in the wilderness, in the Judean wilderness. God has been his refuge, a strong tower in the city of Jerusalem. And in the midst of Jerusalem was the tabernacle. God's tent symbolized God's presence. And this imagery of safety and shelter is extended then in the next part of verse 4. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Here's an intimacy of this refuge. We've seen the strength and the unassailability of refuge in our rock. And just, you can imagine that also and appreciate that in the strong tower. Unassailable. But God is also so personal. Our refuge is so personal, so intimate, that we can dwell under the shadow of God's wings. Which we saw in Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. So just as the hen's wing completely covers her chicks, so they are completely protected. God protects his people completely, fully, perfectly. Nothing, absolutely nothing can snatch us from the hand of God. He is our refuge in Christ. We are eternally secure. We are kept close to God. And so we see a progression in terms of our refuge here as we're led to the rock, first of all. Led to the rock, brought closer to the rock. And then closer from there, from cave, as it were, to tower. And from tower to tent. And from tent to wing. Do you still feel isolated? Do you still feel lonely? Do you still feel distant from God? Friends, we need to recognize, we need to realize, we need to acknowledge that your rock is your refuge, your strong tower, with whom you dwell in his presence as he covers you and shelters you under his wings. Here is an intimacy with God that he provides. You know, the wings then symbolize the wings of the cherubim on the covenant seat, the mercy seat then, the Ark of the Covenant. The very presence of God in the middle of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle there. Which of course symbolizes the very throne room of God and the very presence of God. That is where our refuge is. Our refuge is found in the very presence of Almighty God. We are adopted as his children. He is our Father, and he treats us with tenderness, and he draws us, then he leads us. He sends us his Holy Spirit, and he leads us. He leads us to the rock. He leads us to the strong tower. He leads us to the tabernacle, to tabernacle with him, to dwell with him in his household. And he leads us to cover us with his wings. We dwell in such intimacy with our God, our rock and our refuge. Christian, you're never alone. You're never isolated. If you feel distant from God, get yourself back into your right mind and right way of thinking by asking the Holy Spirit to lead you. That's how to do it. It's not by your works. It's not by saying, well, I've got to spend an extra 10 minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour in prayer today or reading my Bible. I've got to do this today. No, that's not how you get back into the presence of God. You get back into the presence of God by going to the mercy seat, going and asking God to send you his Spirit. Lead me, oh God, lead me back. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to the strong tower. Lead me into your tent, your tabernacle. Lead me, oh God, into your presence. Lead me, Lord, I need you to lead me. Don't leave me to find my own way. I can't find my own way. I need you to lead me. That is what you need to pray. If you feel distant from God, lead me to the rock. Lead me to the refuge. Lead me to yourself. And he'll provide that refuge. He'll provide that protection. He'll provide that dwelling and that intimacy that he provides. What kept that dear saint going as she wasted away physically in the care in that rest home was her Saviour. It was a real and genuine relationship with the living God as she sought his help, his strength. What keeps us from despair when we feel isolated? We have a God to whom we are led by the Spirit of God. We have a refuge. Thirdly, our rock gives us a heritage, which we see as heaven. Verse 5, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You see, we don't just have a refuge and a strong tower or intimate dwelling with God here and now, but we have a heritage. We have something that is enduring. It will last forever. What heritage does God give to David? Verse 5 tells us that having heard his vows, he gives David the heritage of those who fear your name. David may at one time have sensed a distance from God and isolation, but he's been brought back, he's been led back, dwelling in God's tent, sheltering under the shadow of God's wing. What's he done? He's worshipped God. He has given his vows. For you, O God, have heard my vows. He's worshipped God. God has heard David's vows. He's seen his heart behind the sacrifices that he's brought to the tabernacle. And he gives him an eternal heritage, just as he does to all who fear his name and express that reverential awe in worship. To fear the name of God is to bow before him in reverential awe, as some of us would have seen in midweek meetings back in May. It's that reverential awe. Fearing God. That's what it is to worship him. And that's a fitting and a right response to living in such an intimate communion with our rock and refuge. And so in such an attitude of reverential awe and worship, in verse 6, David goes on to speak of prolonging the life of the king, his years enduring to all generations, enthroned forever before God, watched over by steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what God promised David in the covenant that he made with him, which was reiterated in 2 Samuel 7 regarding Solomon's throne. There is then a sense in which this heritage promised by God to David is the earthly endurance of David's throne that was promised in the Davidic covenant. But there is also a sense in which these verses should be applied to the Messiah, because verse 7 clearly speaks of an eternal enthronement. May he be enthroned forever before God. And of course, God's promise to David finds fulfillment in Christ, in the Messiah, whose throne literally endures forever. The promise made to David concerning his kingdom was about the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this then, this eternal kingdom of Christ, is our heritage. It is Christ's eternal kingdom. So what heritage does God give to his children? It is not an earthly kingdom. It is rather the heavenly kingdom of Christ. And we begin to participate in this kingdom on earth. We begin to experience eternal life here and now. We have the down payment, the guarantee, the deposit of the Holy Spirit. A foretaste of heaven to come. And when we gather as a church, that is a foretaste of heaven. We're representing heaven on earth as we gather in the church. But we will know and experience in fullness the blessing and heritage of God in the life to come. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Ultimately, you see, our heritage is nothing short of heaven itself, eternal glory. So we have a rock, Jesus Christ. We have a mean, we are led to this rock by the Spirit of God. We are made new creatures. We have an approach to God, an access to God. And our rock then is a refuge. And we can know that intimate relationship with our God. And flowing on from that then, as we worship God, he's given us the heritage. The heritage of eternal life and heaven to come. The kingdom of Christ. And so fourthly, what's our response? What's our response to this? What's our response to our rock? Our response has got to be worship and praise. Our response is worship and praise. David began this psalm at the end of the earth. He began by feeling isolated. He began by feeling distant from God. But as he's prayed, he's been led to his exalted rock. He's drawn near to God and into intimate fellowship with God. That's been renewed, and his attention has been focused on the ultimate reality. As he's worshipped God, as he's brought his vows to God. And the ultimate reality is not earthly, it's heavenly, it's eternal. And this calls for a response, doesn't it? It calls for a response of worship. Verse 8. So I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. This is our response too. We may have felt isolated, distant, but we've been led to our exalted rock by the Spirit of God to be reminded of the refuge, of the strength, of the fellowship and the intimacy that we have with God in Christ. And you've been reminded of the glorious inheritance that's laid up for you in Christ, in his eternal heavenly kingdom. And so our response is praise of our God. And we must daily perform our vows. And What does this mean? It doesn't mean that we bring sacrifices of grain or birds or livestock to a tabernacle or temple in Jerusalem. No, we bring ourselves and lay ourselves on the altar, as it were. We are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 12:1 is our reasonable act of worship. Giving ourselves to God, living for God. Worship then is, in this sense, is not just an hour or two on Sunday. It's all of life. David performed his vows day after day. So should we. What is our vow? Our vow is to live for Christ and to die for self. And here too is the remedy for isolation and loneliness. Sing praises to God and devote your life to God, living such a Godward existence. Means your focus is not on yourself. Your focus is not on your sad circumstances. Your focus is not on the difficulties that you're having in your life. Your focus is not on your distance from God and how hard it is for you to read the Bible and pray. Your focus is upon the Lord. It's a turning away from yourself, and it's a turning to the Lord, your rock, who has brought you into his presence, who has brought you into his inheritance, to dwell with him forever. And so we praise him, and we sing praises to our God as we devote our lives to him. One commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, has said that sometimes we need to feel that we are at the ends of the earth before we can discover how wonderful Jesus is. He quotes from Augustine, "They that are godly are oppressed and vexed in the church for this purpose." Okay, note that. They that are godly, right? So the godly are oppressed and vexed for this purpose. That when they are pressed, they should cry. And when they cry, that they should be heard. And when they are heard, that they should laud and praise God. So because you're oppressed and vexed, isolated, distant, doesn't mean you're not a Christian. God intends that from that we cry to him. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And from that, as we our fellowship with our Lord is renewed, we respond with heartfelt gratitude and praise and worship. Spurgeon has said, "Tribulation brings us to God and brings God to us." Be led then to the rock that is higher than you. Find your refuge in him. Find your strength and intimate fellowship in him, who has given you an eternal weight of glory. And devote your life then to him, singing his praise now and forever. We thank you that he is our refuge. We thank you that even though we go through seasons of distance and isolation, yet you cause these to come upon us, to draw us back to yourself. You cause us, O God, to cry to yourself. You cause us to lift our eyes and to cast them away from ourselves and our own circumstances and to Jesus Christ. Lead us, Lord, to the rock that is higher than I. That our hearts and minds be filled with the things of God, and that our lives would be lived in devotion and worship, and that we might testify, singing your praise and bringing honour to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's respond by praising God in the words of this song. God, we praise you. God, we bless you.
Oh.